Good evening, Paradigm. My name is Chad. If you have a copy of God's Word, why don't you find the book of Isaiah? We're taking a break from our series, A Life Well Lived, where we've been journeying through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be doing a standalone message tonight out of perhaps one of the greatest passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. And so I'm really excited about where we're headed, and I just had to go grab my phone real quick because I don't know about you, but this thing is really, really important to me. But also, I have a love-hate relationship with this thing because the hardest part of my day, and maybe the hardest part of your day, is when I have to interact with this thing when it is trying to wake me up. Anybody? Like, I don't know about you, but maybe some of your alarms look like this. This picture right here, is this anybody? 42, 58, 05, 11, and then finally the real time you needed to get up because you wanted to get up early and like get some stuff done, but then, and you had every intention, and so it's like you set all these alarms, and it's that awkward, like, you know, the alarm goes off, and then you just want to hit the snooze button because your bed is just so cozy and so comfortable, right? And then there's those times where the alarm's going off, and you're in like some sort of a, like fantasy world, right? And you're solving problems. You're about to close the big deal and you're about to make all the money and the alarm interrupts this and you're like, you got to hit snooze to get back to work so that you can be successful at whatever the thing is. Then the alarm goes off again and it's trying to tell you to wake up, and then you hit snooze once again and you got to, you know, you try to get back to the job, and then and the alarm goes back off and you just do this little deal, and then you finally close the deal and the alarm finally starts going off again and you think, oh my goodness, I need to get up. I need to get some things done. And I shared this story with you tonight because I think when the alarm goes off in our life, it can be a little bit alarming. And I think that I share this story because I think when the alarm goes off, it can be a little bit distracting, and we want to hit snooze on the alarm. Sorry, my alarm actually was going off. That's awkward. Anyway, and so we want to hit snooze on that, and this is a great picture of our life, right? Like, there are things in our life that can be quite alarming, and they're going off trying to shake us and trying to get us to wake up and to do some things, but we oftentimes drift towards convenience and comfort. We oftentimes drift towards chasing things and trying to be successful at things that in the end don't really matter. And I know for me, this is characteristic of my life for a large part of my life. Like I remember like the majority of my life where I chose to give into convenience and to comforts, and there was this thing deep inside of me that was telling me, hey, what you're doing, the way you're treating people, or the way you're treating yourself, or what you're chasing, like it doesn't matter. My conscience kept alarming me, trying to say, hey, you need a change. But I just resolved into like moral modification, behavior management. And all the while, my soul was saying, hey, wake up, live for something that matters more. But I was just drifting off to this. Now, this all came to a head, and perhaps one of the most alarming times in my, I'm sorry, hang on a sec. I think I accidentally hit the wrong button. All right, I think we're good now. It's weird, it's going off again. Anyway, so it all came to a head when I was about 20 years old. See, my life had been a little bit chaotic, but I'd figured out how to manage most things, but I still was like chasing, you know, people-pleasing and chasing, trying to find my fulfillment in this or that, and then it all came to a head when my dad went back to jail for the second time. And like life was falling apart all around me, and my dad, he was a heavy drinker, and so he was going through this really weird cycle where he was drinking about a bottle of vodka a day. And then he ran out of money, and he began to have alcohol withdrawal seizures. And then there was a warrant out for his arrest, and they came and picked him up, and they said, hey, you're going to have to serve about a year in jail if you're going to be able to offset all the things that you've done. And I'm like, man. And what happened is that we slipped into this really, really difficult season where we had to short sell. We had to like quickly sell our house, or it was going to go into foreclosure. And so I was getting ready to go and move back into that house, but then we had to sell it. So my plans were going all off. And then relationships all around me were crumbling. Myself, I began to crumble. And it was like there was something deep down inside of me that was saying, Chad, you need to wake up. You need to change some things. That there was something in my soul that was trying to say, hey, you need to change. You need to quit being in this kind of slumber state. You need to wake up. Sorry, my alarm's going back off. Hang on. It was like this alarm over the last few minutes. And I just kept hitting snooze in my life. And the Spirit of God was trying to get a hold of me. And I began to read things in this book. And I began to get a vision for who God is and what he wanted me to do. And I saw that they weren't lining up. What I needed was to wake up. What I needed was an awakening. And I think there's some people that have come in here tonight, and if you're to be honest, like you've come in here in this kind of weird in-between state where you're just kind of walking through life and you're choosing comfort and convenience and you're chasing all these things and you may be finding success and that's great for some time, but the only thing worse than failing is succeeding in the wrong things. And maybe God's brought you here tonight and he wants to give you a vision of himself that would begin to change some things in your life. That maybe he's trying to wake you up to a much greater reality. When your conscience pings you in the way that you're chasing sex, or when your conscience says, hey, stop talking about that person that way, or you are made for something so much more, or you're a treasure, quit trashing yourself, and your conscience starts speaking out, and you just keep silencing that alarm because you want to choose comfort. But I'm telling you, wake up, paradigm. In fact, if you're taking notes, I've titled this message, Wake Up. It's time to wake up. And here's what I want you to see tonight. I want you to wake up and see God's holiness. I want you to wake up and see your sinfulness and to see his forgiveness and then to see your calling tonight. And we're going to be looking at a man named Isaiah, and he had this wake up moment. He had an experience that changed his life forever. And as I have set in this section of scripture, God has begun to change the way that I see myself, the way that I see him, and the way that I see the world and what God has called me to do. And I'm praying that God would grab a hold of some of you tonight and wake you up. It was about 740 BC when Isaiah hit the scene, and he was this guy that was called to be a prophet in Israel. And a prophet's kind of like what I do, just a guy that would speak the word of God into the lives of the people. And Isaiah's been telling him, hey, you need to turn from these things and turn towards God, or God's judgment's going to come upon you. And in Isaiah chapter 6, he has this experience with God that forever changes his life and changes the trajectory of his ministry, and that's where we pick up tonight. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, real quick, King Uzziah had been king for like decades, and he was like the staple of stability. But when he died, the culture went into chaos, and things that were once stable and predictable now were in a little bit of an uproar. And maybe that's a good picture of your life tonight, like your King Uzziah died. Maybe you got dumped. Or your King Uzziah died. Maybe you lost your job. Or your King Uzziah died. You found yourself 25 with more debt than you thought you could ever have, and you are in some sort of crisis. And listen, God can do his greatest work in the midst of our crisis. And this is where Isaiah is, the year that King Uzziah died. Here's what he says. I saw the Lord. And also he saw the Lord. Now let's see how he saw the Lord. Seated on a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. Paradigm, this is a vision of God that we have to reclaim tonight. That God is a king. The book of Isaiah says that God, he is seated in the heavens and the earth is his footstool. That God is big, he is glorious, he is grand. That when you study the stars and the galaxies, you are getting a glimpse of his greatness. And Isaiah saw the Lord, and he saw him seated on a throne, high and lofty. And it says that the train of his robe filled the temple. Just the tip of a part of his cloth filled the most glorious place in the known in the known world at the time. That Isaiah is saying, I saw the Lord, and he was way more glorious than I ever have imagined. And then he goes on to say that there, in verse 2, above it stood seraphim. Seraphim is this word in the Hebrew that means burning ones. Think angels, but not like cute little baby angels, all right? This is like burning, like gonna mess you up angels, all right? Like, oh my goodness, I'm scared. And he saw these seraphim, they had each had six wings. With two, they covered his face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. That these burning ones, notice that two of their wings are in activity. And then four of the wings are actually preparing themselves to be in the presence of God. Then a little side note that sometimes it's just as important for you to prepare yourself to worship God as it is to worship God. Amen. That he wants you to prepare yourself. He wants you to do some things, but he also wants you to prepare yourself and have the right place and posture in his presence. Verse 3, it says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, if you like to write in your Bible, this would be a great thing to circle, underline, and then just draw like a bunch of arrows. Like, you got to remember this, all right? He says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. If you're taking notes tonight, write this down. Wake up to his holiness. Point number one, wake up to his holiness. And so these burning ones, you got the picture, right? Like, try to get there in your mind. They're screaming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it's like the other one's crying out with much more volume and energy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And their voice is so loud that it's shaking the threshold of the temple. Now, you need to know this, that in Hebrew culture, if you are trying to emphasize something, you would just repeat it. And so, like, if I was trying to tell you that my wife, my girl, like, she is the most beautiful thing I've ever laid my eyes on, that she is my standard of beauty. I in this culture, I wouldn't say that she's very, very beautiful. What I would say is that she is beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And y'all would go, okay, he thinks that she is the most amazing, beautiful person in the world because he just emphasized her beauty three times, all right? And so in this culture, if you wanted to say that it was of the highest degree, you would repeat it three times. And so when they say God is holy, 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 what Isaiah is saying is that these burning ones were saying there is nothing else that is holier than God. That God is of the utmost holiness. Now this word holy means set apart. It means of a different kind. In our culture, it means next level. That when Isaiah got in the presence of God, he was like, oh my goodness, God is bigger than I thought he was. He is amazing. He is holy, holy, holy. Let me explain it this way. So growing up, we didn't have a whole lot of money. And so what we would do in the summer times, my mom would buy a kiddie pool, like one of those inflatable ones that you blow up. And then she would get a floaty, and then she would tie it to a little rock. And then she would just lay out in the pool in like her bikini top. And we just thought that was pool time, you know. And so we grew up with a little kiddie pool, you know, out in the backyard. And so when we go back to school as kids in August, they'd be like, hey, Chad, what'd you do this summer? I'd be like, oh, you know, I played some baseball. And then just hung out by the pool. They were like, bro, you got a pool? Like, is it in ground, above ground? I'm like, no, it's a mobile pool. Like, you can move it around, and it took us a while to blow it up, but once we got it up, man, it was good, right? And then the other day, I went to a good friend of mine who's got a little money. His name, and he has this pool, and I went from kiddie pool to Jimmy pool. Now, Jimmy, he's got this pool that's got, like, rocks, like real rocks, not like fake ones, and like water flowing off of them, and it's like, I mean, it's like grottos, and you know, like little Italian men floating around, just, you know, I don't know. Anyway, he's got it all, you know. I'm like, now that's a pool, right? And so listen, I share that story with you because Jimmy's pool was on a whole nother level than my little kiddie pool, you know what I'm saying? And what Isaiah is saying is, whatever concept that you have of God, why don't you go ahead and take it up a notch? And a lot of us have come in here and we have a kiddie pool version of God. We have a God that's kind of shallow, that's kind of manageable. He's mobile. He's controllable. I'm not scared around him. But you need to reclaim the vision that the scriptures speak and wake up and see the holiness of God. He's not a kiddie pool. He is something that is deep, that is rich, that is wild, that is untamable. That when the men and the women got in the presence of God in the scriptures, it was a fearful thing. They would like just fall over. It was like, get on my face as fast as possible. And then they would start reaching for all these adjectives to try to describe him. Read about Ezekiel's description of God. He's like, man, it's like some emeralds and like some lightning and a rainbow and then some sapphire and diamonds and throw some gold in there. And like every great superlative that he could speak, he's throwing it out there just trying to grasp at the greatness of God. When you read about John in the book of Revelation, he's like, man, eyes like lightning, rainbow on his robe, sword coming from his mouth. I can't even explain. It's just, those are some things I can just kind of gather those things, and I'm just tapping into barely the greatness of God. He is amazing. Wake up, church, and see his holiness. And this is what Isaiah needed. He didn't need a seminary degree. He didn't need another sermon. He didn't need to study something. He needed to see God. And once he saw God, every category and every doctrine and terminology and every little word that he had to describe God was out the window. He's like, I saw God, man, and it blew me away. And this is what we need, church. We need to see the Lord. A.W. Tozer, a great theologian, he said this. I love this. He said, we cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely better. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness we can't even imagine. And so I'm convinced that we don't need another sermon. We don't need another song. We don't need another service project, another situation. We don't need another one of those things to have God change us. We just need to get a greater glimpse of his glory. We just need to focus our eyes on his holiness, on his bigness, on his greatness. God is the galaxy maker. He's the star namer. He's the world lover. He's the grave killer. He's amazing. He's awesome. He's every superlative you could imagine and more. And trying to understand him is like trying to take all the ocean and put it in a soda can. God is great, and we need to wake up and see his holiness. And this is what Isaiah is doing. Well, it goes on in verse 5, and he says this. So I said, notice his response. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Point number 2, if you're taking notes tonight, write this down. Wake up to your sinfulness. Wake up to your sinfulness. See, anytime we get a glimpse of God's holiness, it begins to reveal something about you and me. Anytime we get a glimpse of God's holiness, it reveals our sinfulness. Like Isaiah, man, he was a good dude, y'all. He was like the Tim Tebow of the day, all right? I mean, he came from a good family. He was a good person. And what you read in the first 5 chapters of Isaiah is basically saying like, hey, y'all need to get y'all's life together. Y'all need to change. This section, y'all need to change. If y'all could just be like me, that'd be all right. And then y'all need to get y'all, and if y'all don't get it right, judgment's coming. And then in chapter 6, he sees God for who he is, and then he realizes that he's just as guilty as the people he's been calling out. And some of y'all need to hear that tonight. You come in here tonight, you think you got it all together. You think you're better than somebody. But the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Once you get a glimpse of God's holiness, you don't stand a chance. We are all in desperate need of God. And we need to wake up and see our sinfulness. When God sees this, he gets a concept of the chasm that stands between him and God. And notice his response, woe is me. That means calamities be poured out upon me. That means that when you see God's holiness, what you and I deserve is to go stand in the middle of the tornado we thought was coming tonight and say, that's what I deserve. I am undone. I am ruined, as some of your translations say. See, only until you see his holiness will you see your sinfulness. Amen. Only until you see God's holiness will you truly begin to see the depth of your depravity and your own sinfulness. It reveals in us our sinfulness. Wake up and see your sinfulness, and that should lead you to a brokenness. When are you going to realize that comfort and convenience? When are you going to realize snoozing on the Spirit of God and his call to you to rise up to more? When are you going to realize that's not going to get you where God wants you to be? See, I think a lot of us have come in here, and if the shore is God's holiness, we've drifted away from that standard or that shore, and then we've got out here in the water, and we're just boats comparing ourselves to other boats in the water, all the while forgetting how far we've drifted from the shore. And every one of us is coming here tonight and we want to make ourselves feel better about ourselves by comparing ourselves to other people. And anytime you compare yourself to another person, you can always find someone worse than you, even in the church. And it will perpetuate your justification of your sin. And what Isaiah is saying is that when you get a glimpse of his holiness, it begins to reveal in you your sinfulness that leads to a brokenness. Are you broken? Oftentimes I'm up here after the service and people come up and they share with me, Chad, this is what's happened to me or this is what I've done. And they'll be weeping and I'll ask them, are you broken? And they're like, what are you talking about? Yes, I'm broken. And I'll say, no. Are you broken over the fact that you got caught? Or are you broken over the fact that you sinned against God? Because there's a difference, you know. And oftentimes I'll look at them and I'll say, I don't think you're broken. You need the best thing I can do for you. I'm not going to point you to a Bible verse. I'm not going to point you to a service thing or a counseling service. I'm not going to point you. You need to go home and you need to pray for brokenness. And you need to ask for a greater glimpse of God's holiness so that you are undone and broken. See, brokenness is always a precursor to your breakthrough. Don't you know that? Brokenness is always a precursor to your breakthrough. A broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. I was talking with a young adult this weekend, a guy named Nick, and Nick, by most standards, he had it all going on. He was an ACC baseball player, played for the University of Pittsburgh. Nick was a good old American guy. He was very, very talented at his sport, had a chance to go next level. He's chasing all the things. You know, he had Jesus in his life, you know, just enough to kind of give him a little bit of security, but he really wasn't living for Jesus. He was a quote-unquote cultural Christian, chasing the things that a lot of young men chase, like women and weed and parties and good time friends. And he was sharing a story with me. He's like, man, it just came to the point where I was like, man, I've had enough. I'm in such turmoil internally, and I've got all these things happening on the outside, and from the outside looking in, I got it all together, but if I'm being honest, my life's a mess. And so several months ago, he went back out to Pittsburgh, and he connected with a buddy of his who he knows follows Jesus, and Jesus isn't just something that he says that he's following, but it's something that he really is. He is someone that he really is following, and so he begins to pour out his heart to this friend, and his friend is like, well, bro, you need brokenness, you need peace, you need new friends, and Nick was like, man, if I lay down these things, this paraphernalia, then I'll be lonely, I won't have any friends. And so his buddy just began to pray, God, that you would give Nick joy, you would give him peace, you would give him new friends. And Nick was burdened over his sin, and he was sharing his story, and he said, you know what, I wish I could say I went home from that weekend trip and everything changed, but it didn't. I ran back to the same old things. I just hit snooze on the Spirit's call in my life. He said, but this time I was broken over them. And I found myself on Monday after a weekend of chasing the things that were causing my destruction and my pain in my life. I found myself on a Monday crying out to God, saying, God, if you'll have me, I will follow you. And he was awakened to his sinfulness. Have you been awakened to your sinfulness? Are you broken over your sin? That brokenness is always a precursor to your breakthrough. And now Nick has been following Jesus faithfully since that Monday encounter. He started coming to Paradigm. He started getting involved, getting plugged in. He's in a discipleship relationship. That just means that he's got another brother that is investing his life and saying, hey, come follow me as I follow Jesus. And he's following Christ. Christ has radically changed him, and God wants to do the same thing to you. So you know you're broken when you experience godly sorrow over your sin. You know there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Paul, one of the greatest theologians in the New Testament, he wrote it like this in 2 Corinthians 7. He said this, for the kind of sorrow God wants, or godly sorrow, he wants us to experience, the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. That's godly sorrow. Some translations say it leads to repentance.
says there's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. That you know you're broken over your sin when it leads to godly repentance. What repentance is that you change the way you think about it. And so some of you, man, you're addicted to pornography. Some of you are codependent in a relationship, and you have this kind of like sin-confess cycle, and you're like, man, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to get high again. I'm walking away from those friends. I'm never going to look at that website again. I'm never going to talk to him or her again. But then you find yourself back in the same thing. You weren't sorry about that. Because godly sorrow leads to repentance. And what repentance is that you change the way you think about this thing, and then it leads to a change of direction. You turn from your sin and you turn towards Christ. That's what defines godly sorrow. And that's how you know that you've been broken over your sin. So it's time to wake up, paradigm. It's time to wake up and to see God's holiness, allow it to reveal our sinfulness, and understand that we desperately need Christ. We don't need to silence the alarms of the Spirit of God. Don't sleep on the Spirit, but stay woke in the Spirit and allow God to wake you up and to realize that you don't need comfort and convenience and to live for something that doesn't matter in 100 years. But you need to wake up. Isaiah goes on in verse 6, and here's what he says. He says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, or one of the angels flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. And here's the key phrases. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Point number 3, if you're taking notes tonight, write this down. Wake up to his forgiveness. Wake up to his forgiveness. I'm calling you to wake up tonight, paradigm. Isaiah, he is experiencing what we all desperately need to experience in our lifetimes. It's forgiveness. Are you forgiven? Have you seen the depth of your need for God in your life? See, there's two phrases that are used here that Isaiah says that this guy, this seraphim came and he said, your iniquity is taken away. This word iniquity is used in the scripture to refer to what we're born into. That you and I, we were born broken. How do I know? My second born, she was the biter in the family, all right? And so she came out with some sort of bent that just thought that if I didn't get my way, then I should gnaw the person away that's not giving me my way, all right? And so, like, I just know she was born broken, okay? I didn't teach her that. I don't think her mama taught her that. Like, Chelsea and I weren't, like, flipping through Netflix, and I was like, hey, give me the remote. And she was like, no, I want to. And I wasn't like, ah! You know, I didn't bite her to get my way. And then my daughter was like, oh, bite if I don't get, no, that's not how it worked out. She was born with iniquity. And listen, you were born with iniquity too. These are the bents that you have towards certain things. Some of you were born so lust-filled. It's like second nature to you to objectify people. Some of you are born so angry. You didn't have to learn to go Hulk. You just have it, right? Some of you are born with such a desire to get in the drama and like stir the pot. And so like you're a gossip and a slanderer. And most of the times you don't even know. You're like, oh, we're just talking. Like, no, you're talking about people behind their back. Like, that's gossip, all right? And you have a bent towards those things. And what Isaiah is saying is that he was forgiven from the sin that he never even committed, but from the sin that he is. See, sin is not just something we do, it's something we are. And we need our hearts to be forgiven. He goes on and he says, not only was his iniquity taken away, but his sin was purged. Now, sin is what we act upon. It's when we have that lustful bent and so we start looking at pornography or we enter in a sexual relationship or whatever it is. It's when we have that bent towards anger and we just go off on somebody, right? It's when we begin to act upon those things. It's when you lie about people. It's when you're a slanderer. It's when you just stay in bed and you're lazy. You don't ever even do anything. This is sin. And what Isaiah is saying is that God wants to forgive. Give it all. And we need to wake up and we need to see his forgiveness. And this is a picture of a greater forgiveness or a greater price that was being paid so that you and I could have our hearts touched by the love of God. Do you know that God loves you? He loves you. And somebody said, Chad, well, how do I know? How can I know that God loves you? How can I know that he loves me? Well, the scripture makes it clear, and history makes it clear, that God demonstrated his own love for you in this, that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. You know that God died for you. That the reason why we know Christ loves us is because of the cross. You know that the word excruciating is a word that was made up to describe the pain of the cross? It literally means from the cross. And on the eve where Jesus was about to die, he was first betrayed by one of his best friends for chump change, 30 pieces of silver. Judas, one of his best friends, shared the bowl with him that night on his Last Supper, and then he betrayed him. Why? Because every time that you and I turn our backs and betray Jesus, he's saying, I died for the betrayer. That they took him and they hurled accusations against Jesus, and then they put a crown of thorns on his head, and blood began to fill his eyebrows and his beard, and they put this crown of thorns on his brow. Why? Because every time you and I have had thoughts, every time that you and I have looked at something that was dishonoring to God, he died for you. That they then took him to a place and they whipped him on the back, a cat of nine tails, and they beat him. They stripped him naked first, put him in a public place, and then they beat him. Most men would die from this. And they bloodied up his back. Why? For every time that you and I have turned our back on God, he died for you. And then they carried him to a place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull, and they laid him out on this crossbar, and they ran spikes in his wrists and spikes in his feet. For every time your feet and every time your hands have done something that were dishonoring to God, Jesus died for you. And we need to wake up and see his forgiveness. To ensure his death, they ran a spear into his heart, and blood and water hit the ground. For every time that you have hardened your heart towards God, he died for you. And we need to wake up, paradigm. And we need to see his forgiveness, that Jesus died to pay the price of our sin, that he died for you. He died for you. He died for you. And listen, he also died for God. What do you mean by that, Chad? Well, Jesus had to pay the price so that God could accept an unholy band of rebels into heaven. And so the only way that God, a holy and righteous, seated on the throne, the whole earth is full of his glory, holy, holy, holy God, could accept an unholy bride is if somebody paid the price. How do you expect to pay for your sin? On that day, what are you going to do? Say, God, God, I know that my time's out, but I got this wallet. I got some plastic. No, you won't. They don't put pockets in suits that people are buried in, men. You won't have anything. How will you pay for your sin? Somebody has to pay the price, and you do not have enough equity in anything to pay the bill. You need Christ. And Jesus was taken away so that we could be brought in. Jesus was purged so that we could be promoted into the family. And if you haven't been struck by this reality, man, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on? I talk with people and they're like, man, I need more information. I'm like, what? Well, you need more? Like, what more does Jesus have to do to prove to you that he loves you? Some of you come in here week in and week out, or you do kind of like the paradigm revolution where you come to paradigm for 2 weeks and then you start chasing your own thing because life gets a little bit stable, and then the bottom falls out and you come back in here thinking, oh, I need to get right again, and you think that that's what God wants for you. He wants so much more. He wants you to know the depth and the beauty. Listen, if you sleep in on God's Spirit calling you tonight, you will die in your sin. And he's wanting you to wake up and to see his forgiveness and live. Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, he implores his people. He says, wake up, you who sleep. Wake up, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Have you been struck by this? Has this reality moved from your head and into your heart? Has this affected the way that you live? Can you see God's bigness? Can you see his holiness and see the depth of your need for God and then embrace the gift of his forgiveness? Have you done this? If you have, who have you told about it? See, if you mean something, you mention it. And I think there's a lot of us here tonight, and we like, yeah, Jesus saved my life, but we don't ever tell anybody. That's as crazy as me going on a road trip. I went on a road trip this weekend, and we left way later than we should, so we found ourselves driving in the middle of the night. And so I want you to imagine that me and my buddy are in the front seat, and I'm in the passenger seat, and I doze off to get a little bit of sleep, and then I wake up, and I look over, and the guy driving is now asleep. And I'm like, you know what? I don't want to wake him up because it's just going to be a little bit awkward if I'm like, hey, buddy, you were asleep. You know what? He just looks so peaceful. He's sleeping there. And listen, Christ has awoken some of you to the reality that you are loved, that he cherishes you, that he has a plan for you, that you have a place in heaven, that you are in his family, and you're looking at your brother that is driving the car over the cliff, and he's asleep, and you're like, you know what? I probably should share with him, but I don't know. And if you mean something, you mention it, church. And one of the telltale signs that you've been changed by the love of Jesus is that you can't contain it. You've got to tell somebody. And you begin to see the world different. And you see pain on people's faces. And you say, hey, can I share something with you? And you let them know that you've been awoken and you've been forgiven. So wake up. Wake up and see his forgiveness, embrace his love, and be forgiven, church. Isaiah goes on in verse 8, and he says this, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" A little side note, this is a Trinitarian reference, that God is, he's a triune God. What that means is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they exist in perfect community and perfect harmony with one another. And so it's like God is saying, like he's saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus. And Jesus is like, what's up, Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit like, what's up, Father? And they're saying, hey, who should we send? And Isaiah, listen, he's being changed by God, and then he's being called by God. Point number 4, if you're taking notes tonight, write this down. Wake up to your calling. Wake up to your calling. See, this question that was asked in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? This is the question that is still being asked today. God is coming to us through the form of his word, through the mouthpiece of this fool, and he's saying, who will go for me? Whom will I send? And God is wanting to use you. He's wanting to use you to change the world. See, God always calls us from our sin to his mission, that we never receive forgiveness without receiving a future in Christ. And so many of us, man, we come in here and we think that Christianity is kind of like something that we need to get our life in order spiritually so that when we die, we're going to be all right. And we think that Jesus and Christianity is just all about, you know, helping us become a better version of us while we're here on earth. And then when we die, we're gonna be with Jesus in heaven. We think that a lot of us think that Christianity is just about some future reality that we're going to get a mansion in heaven. But Jesus died, listen, not so that you could spend eternity with him someday, but Jesus died so that you could live on mission today and usher in the kingdom of heaven. He said that you are to come follow me. He said that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and follow me, that I'm ushering in a movement of people that are going to push back the darkness, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Listen, Christianity should be the most exciting life there is to live. We know a God, the great God, the galaxy maker, the mountain former, the valley digger, the ocean surfer, whatever it is. We know this God, and he's inviting us and entreating us to live on mission. It should be the most exciting life. And listen, I'm sorry if you've come in here and the church that you've been brought up in has sold you a bill of goods where you just recruit your friends so that they can come be my follower. That's not Christianity. See, God wants to work in you, and he wants to work through you, and he wants to use you to go change the world. That we are seeking to raise up a generation. This is the revival generation where we are reclaiming ministry and we are putting it back in the hands of the people. This is the new Reformation. And we're saying that God has a plan for you, the same Holy Spirit that resides in men like me, the same Holy Spirit that resides in whatever your hero is, the same Holy Spirit resides in you. And he wants to use you. You don't believe me? Let me tell you a story. It was in the 1800s. There was a dry goods salesman who was working with a group of teenagers, and he had this heart. He's like, man, I want to lead every one of my teenagers to Christ. And so he had one of his teenagers, a guy named D.L., who was working at this shoe shop. And so he figured out when D.L. was going to be at work, and he went in, and he was like, D.L., and he put his hand on D.L., and he said, why haven't you trusted Christ? And like most 17-year-olds, he's probably like, oh, you know, he's kind of freaked out by it. And the Sunday school teacher or the fusion group leader or the small group leader, whatever he was, he left a little bit discouraged, but his boldness to come share and implore D.L. to give his life to Christ, it was the catalyst that led Dwight L. Moody to give his life to Christ. And Moody, he's one of the greatest evangelists in the 19th century, if you've never heard his name. And he traveled the world preaching, and Moody went on to preach in Europe, and he began to just preach with passion and fervor. And there was a really, really educated preacher named Myers that didn't really like Moody's style, because Moody wasn't a learned man. He wasn't very educated. But he leaned in on one of Moody's messages, and Meyer was a little bit disenchanted. He'd grown a little bit stale in his faith, and then Meyer heard Moody just light up with passion and fire over the gospel, and it did something inside of Meyer. It woke him up to his calling anew. And Meyer, he began to preach with this passion and this fervor, and he came across a young pastor named Chapman, and Chapman was very discouraged in his faith as well, and Meyer said, God's called you to more. You need to wake up to your calling. And so Chapman, he woke up to his calling. He began to preach with passion. He crossed paths with a guy named Billy Sunday, who was an MLB player in the 20th century, a very fiery man. He had a lot of excitement. He had a lot of just stamina. He had been radically converted, but he didn't have a lot of theological training. And so Chapman, he came and he began to mentor Sunday. Sunday begins to preach with passion and with biblical orthodox clarity. Sunday goes to North Carolina, preaches a series of revivals, gives these churches in North Carolina a vision for revivals to invite men in and to charge up the church. They then go and invite a guy named Mordecai Ham to do another revival. And Mordecai Ham, after a discouraging night, he's thinking, man, am I even doing anything? And they pray again, God, would you send your spirit like you did in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Then stumbles in a teenage boy named Billy. Billy then goes down front because he hears the passion of this man, Mordecai Ham, preaching. Billy goes down front, gives his life to Christ, and comes back night after night during Ham's revival. And Billy would go on to become perhaps the greatest evangelist ever to walk the planet. That the faithfulness of this nobody, Edward Kimball, ultimately led to the conversion of Billy Graham. That God uses ordinary moments like tonight to forge extraordinary movements. And God is waking some hearts tonight. And he's coming to you through this fool saying, wake up to your calling. I've got more for you. There's people that I've placed in your life that only you can reach. Wake up, church. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who have a seminary degree. No, that ain't what it says. That he wants to show himself strong on behalf of those who are really good people and that have it all together. No, that's not what he says. That he wants to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Listen, you have no idea how God wants to use you. He can use any old vessel as long as it's clean. And so some of you tonight, you need to come down here and you need to lay it down for good. An ordinary moment. The end of May on a Tuesday night where you begin to allow God to do something extraordinary and new in your life. And you wake up to your calling to go tell people about Jesus and call them to more. You may be the next Edward Kimball that barely leads one of these teenagers to Christ, or you may be the next Billy Graham. And God is coming and asking us the same question, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? In Isaiah, his conclusion in verse 8 is this, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. And this generation is so full of potential. This is the revival generation. This is the generation that is going to reclaim our nation and our world for Christ and usher in the next great movement of God. And God wants to use young adults. He's always used young adults to be his ecclesia. That's the Greek word for church. It literally means called out ones. He wants to use you. And the reason why he can use you is because you have significant influence. Every one of you has followers. The reason why he wants to use young adults is because you are mobile. You can move. You can go across the world. One of my guys just went to Europe, got a plane ticket for $600. It's easy to get across the world. We're mobile. God wants to use young adults because we're available. Don't waste your single years chasing things that don't matter. Be available to what God wants to do. Quit snoozing the Spirit's call on your life to go and to be a world changer. He wants to use young adults because of you, because of the capacity and the willingness that you have to risk. You want to know why we send young adults on the front lines of battle? Because y'all crazy, man. They'll say, shoot me, I don't care. I'm invincible. It's because your brain hasn't crystallized yet. But listen, maybe God did that for a reason. Wake up to your calling. Some of you are silencing the call of God. And I'm calling you out tonight. It's time to wake up, church. And it's time to be the bride that Jesus died for. It's time to see God's holiness, his beauty, his grandeur, and stop silencing the alarm of God's love, his mercy, and his forgiveness. It's time to wake up and to push back the passivity of church culture that waters down the calling of Jesus. It's time to go to the nations and lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. It's time to live radically generous lives where people think, man, you're crazy for the way you're spending your money and investing your resources. It's time to wake up and to show love to the watching world. It's time to wake up and to get into the Word and to get to know God and to lodge His Word deep inside of our heart. It's time to wake up and to wage war on our sin. It's time to wake up and boldly share the message of Christ with our peers. It's time to wake up and to radically care for one another. Let's wake up, Paradigm. Let's wake up. I pray that your clap isn't the last response to the call. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for tonight. God, give us a bigger glimpse of who you are. God, awake our hearts. God, for those places in my own heart where I drift towards comfort and convenience. And I want entertainment more than I want holiness. God, forgive me. God, help me to see afresh my deep need for you. God, I pray that you would reveal to us the depth and the darkness of our hearts so that we would lunge for you. God, I pray for my friends tonight that don't know forgiveness, God, that you would save them. God, that you would reach down in them in a way only you can. And you would call them out of that darkness and into your marvelous light. God, for the apathetic believer that is just kind of going through the motions, God, would you wake them up to the call that they have in you? That they would hear as clear as my voice, you speaking to their hearts, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And with a quiet resolve, they will say, here I am, Lord. here I am. God, would you use us? Would you wake us up? In Christ's name.